to the Bible, Bible Study Lesson Number 7, October 26, 2011. We left off in the last class looking at some of the false concepts concerning the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that has gone on down through history, because it's there today. We're not talking about things that are taught, said by pagans out in the world who denounce Jesus Christ. We're talking about things said by people who walk around often with the word reverend or doctor of divinity or doctor of theology and something for their names, people who are a part of the established, recognized church. We need to understand something. Christology is a doctrine respecting the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Christology comes from the very word. Christology comes from two words, Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, and Logos, L-O-G-O-S. It's the science of Christ. It's the doctrine of Christ. In dealing with the issue, we have to look at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his adorable person, the person that we're drawn to as the God-man, our Redeemer, Savior. We have to look at his incomprehensible achievements. The achievements of Jesus Christ, when completed, will have perfected redemption, exercised to infinite satisfaction the divine attribute of grace, manifested the invisible God to his creatures, and subdued a rebellious universe in which sin had been permitted to demonstrate its exceeding sinfulness. The limitations of a finite mind, which is weakened by faulty perceptions, are all too apparent. A quote from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 5, Christology. Samuel Medley wrote to him, "O could I speak the matchless worth, O could I sound the glorious forth, which in my Savior shine, I soar and touch the heavenly strings, and vow the Gabriel with Gabriel while he sings in notes most divine." We enter into the study of Christology so that you can learn how to love Jesus Christ more and more rightly divide the Word of God. I grew up singing an old song. I do not know the author. Hymn books I've enlisted as unknown. Sometimes one list is unknown, later on they show up with one that says known, but the ones I looked in did not have an author yet on this one. It's called "Oh How I Love Jesus." I realized when I used to sing that song, I didn't know anything about the love for Jesus Christ. Even after saved, I was an immature Christian brat when it came to understanding and loving Christ. I say this not with false humility, but to teach you what I said to you in the last class. The more Bible doctrine you have concerning the person of Jesus Christ, the greater your capacity to love him. But listen to the words of this song for just a minute. "There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. I love Jesus because he first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, I love Jesus, oh, I love Jesus, oh, I love Jesus because he first loved me." Verse 3, "It tells me what my Father hath in store for every day. And though I tread a darksome path, he'll sunshine all the way. Oh, I love Jesus, oh, I love Jesus, oh, I love Jesus because he first loved me." It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who any sorrow bears apart that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, I love Jesus, oh, I love Jesus because he first loved me. Well, I want you to know, the more doctrine you learn, the more you can learn of Jesus. With that in mind, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God, shall we pray. Thank you. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void, but will accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I want you to think about where we're at and what we're looking at. Christ is a celebrity of the ages. Christ is the one for which you have to learn how to live. You have to develop grace thinking. In Philippians chapter 2, we saw in the words of I read you from the NASB in the last class for this. I'm going to read it to you again, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if and it's true, it's a first-class condition, so I would doctrinally translate this. Therefore, if and it's true that there is any encouragement in Christ, if and it's true there is any consolation of love, if and it's true there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if and it's true there is any affection and compassion, all these things are there, they're real. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Believers, united together, putting away selfish concepts, things in which they relate to themselves, who and what they are. Quit making themselves the issue of the day. Get rid of their personal vanity, their haughtiness, and their self-interest. And this includes pastors, too. Pastors who get on their own little agendas. Stressing what, forcing, feeding believers what is not doctrine, but what is their opinion in some form or fashion of something that they want. We have much of this today in the idea, come to church and let yourself go. Come to church to feel good. Come to church and find the answer to marriage, to this, to that, or the other. Not. And even a lot of them who talk about coming and bowing and praise to God and worship of God. But you talk about worship. And you say, all right, let's worship. It's time to worship God, they say, and let's sing. And they force feed you the music that they have and condemn you because you do not like it. I've noticed something. Everybody who favors change always condemns those who do not want change. All those who favor change always condemn those who don't want change. And all those who don't want change condemn those who want change. It works both ways. Don't misunderstand me. The idea of understanding and worshiping Jesus Christ. Singing the thundering hymns of the faith. Having preachers who stand up and say, thus saith the word of God. Not thus says Reverend Joe Brown or whatever. And I quote all kind of people, don't misunderstand me, to confirm concepts and ideas to you. But I'm talking about dealing with the ideas of human experience as the issue instead of grace thinking into the Word of God. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's personal vanity. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's called grace thinking. Harvey Thames Jr. translates the verse as this way. Nothing according to the standard of lust, ambition, nor according to the standard of ambitious pride, but in grace-thinking regarding another of the same kind as a believer excelling themselves. Lust ambition creates factions in local church. So those ardent church workers are operating under the lust patterns of the old sin nature. their incarnality. When people receive a great deal of praise, letters of commendation, or recognition of one kind or another, they often become intoxicated with approbation of power lust. It's like the alcoholic wanting his bottle of whiskey, the drug addict his heroin or cocaine. They want acclamation. They want to always be recognized. They want not only to be recognized, but they want to be praised. They need people to tell them how good they are. I found out over the years you try to teach the whole counsel of God and pretty soon you don't get much praise. And that's not pseudo-humility trying to draw attention to myself. That's a fact I've observed, not just concerning myself, but concerning many other men who are committed to the study and teaching of the Word of God. The only way some people can keep their ego intact is to play king of the mountain, to find the flaws in others, to compare those with their own strong points and come out on top. They try to build their happiness on the unhappiness of others. People say to me, "You don't preach only from the King James." Well, no, I go to the original Greek and Hebrew. I use the NASB, I use J.N. Darby, I use Noah Webster, I use a lot of translations at the time. And I try to give them the literal intent of it. I use the King James, have over the years as a primary source because there are more King James Bibles out than anything else, but I see the problem. What do you mean the problem with it? They enjoy defending the King James against all of us. I see people on the other side come along. I've been accused of being a King James only man simply because I use it a lot. I've had people attack me for it. I had a man attack me for it not long ago, a few months ago in church where I was at. I told him to back up, slow down. I can prove it. I've been teaching from the original languages all these years. And I've used various translations of the King James as standard one I put in all my newsletters and stuff. He doesn't get my newsletter. He didn't know what I believed or what I did. But let me tell you something. He didn't want to talk about majority texts and revised texts and things, because I'm sure he knew very little about it. But people want to inflate themselves for where they're at. I'm told about a man of grace because I don't buy all the latest trends come out in the church. I can remember when I was accused of being a liberal for using overhead projectors on pulpits on Sunday morning. I don't have PowerPoint. Those who have it, that's their prerogative. Not knocking it. It's a mechanical tool. But I'll knock those who try to take and say that everything is getting better and that there's an improved culture in church history and we need to look at it. We need to love everybody. Needs to love everybody. We do need to love everybody. We need to love everybody through the filling of the Spirit without compromising the fundamental truths concerning the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People build their happiness on other people's unhappiness. The standard of ambitious pride refers to the pastor who encourages such practices, therefore ignoring the great principles of grace found in the Word of God. Grace thinking is a state of mind which submits to the divine order and does not exalt itself. It eliminates all human viewpoint from the soul. Grace thinking is regarding other believers as better than themselves. Now, how can you possibly think that some clod who behaves like a moron is better than you? Let me say something to you. I want you to think about this. Listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Hopefully this may get a few people not to get so mad at me all the time. It is not done through some system of hypocrisy, hypnosis, group therapy, our sensitivity training of cosmos diabolicals. Grace thinking is accomplished by being so occupied with the person of Jesus Christ and your relationship with other people you not judge, malign, criticize, ridicule, or intrude into their privacy. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Each one of us, not regarding the things of himself, his own personal interest, but each one of us also the personal interest of others, is what this verse means. This is the concept of respect for the privacy of the priesthood of other believers. You cannot study and learn the Word of God when someone is trying to run your life. Verse 4 is respect for the privacy of the other believer because he belongs to Jesus Christ. He answers to Christ, not to you and me. One pastor calls it, says that this verse excludes Operation Long Proboscis. In other words, sticking your nose in other people's business, having the long nose, minding your own business, being considerate of others, having good manners, are all byproducts of the Christian way of life. Operation Grace allows every believer to live his own life as under the Lord. This is the only bona fide sensitivity training you need. You don't have to try to love people or to gush over them. You simply allow them the privacy of their own priesthood. You give them the privilege of living their life to the glory of Jesus Christ without you trying to make them into a clone of who and what you are. At the same time, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks it. The hope is in you. You have to be prepared to share doctrine with believers and to understand your doctrine and defend the doctrine correctly. You say, but aren't you interfering with the priesthood of others when you talk about these believers and these different theologies that they hold to that you disagree with, that just what you were just teaching? Oh, no. There's a difference between taking the Word of God and explaining false teaching out there to warn people from a communicative sense, and then running around checking on everything every little person does. I've known pastors and deacons over the years in churches that like to drop into other people's homes without an invitation, without any warning, checking up on them, walk in on them at any time. It's a violation of their right of privacy, their right to their own family, to their own problems. I've had people walk in on us. One time at a church I was pastoring, there was a man that figured because the church paid the rent on the house, the house belonged to the church. He would walk anytime my wife could be fixing dinner, sitting down to eat anything else. He'd come by to talk to us. And one day he led a revolution against me. Son of a pastor. Told me he had the gift of pastor, teacher. But as far as I know, he never became one. I haven't seen him in many, many, many years. But even pastors deserve the privacy of their wives or their homes, their health problems, or whatever they may have, the time to take care of their family, do their need, their own personal needs and stuff like that. I've known Christians who went to people's homes and found an excuse to open up their refrigerator, see if they had something in their refrigerator they didn't think belonged there, or whatever. We need to learn to look at Jesus Christ and say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the shame, riding the cross, enduring the shame. Christ went through the cross for you and me. We need to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. That's what we need to humble ourselves before. How can people be relaxed about other believers when they can't keep the nose out of the other person's business, interfere with the other person's personal freedom? People run around looking to find someone who is so much better than anything or anyone else in life that other people, other things will no longer be an issue. Well, Paul gives the answer. Paul is setting up the principle under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to present Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. I love to call Emmanuel there to point out he is both God and man. Kyrios is his name, is deity. Jesus, his name is humanity. The Lord Jesus Christos Christ is his office or appointment, the Messiah, the Christ. Emmanuel, to remind us he is both God and man. The celebrityship of Jesus Christ demands the attention of every believer. The focal point of all history. Christ is so wonderful, so marvelous, that occupation with him changes the entire picture. And the world is full of believers and unbelievers alike who are petty, bitter, jealous, vindictive, implacable, and full of gossip and maligning because they have no concept of the celebrityship of Jesus Christ, both believers and unbelievers. The church is filled with Madison Avenue substitutes. You understand about Madison Avenue substitutes, which, don't you? That means they're filled with all kind of promotional schemes. to make things better. The church, the reason so many churches are filled with Madison Avenue substitutes and ridiculous practices and programs have crept in the church is that we have lost sight of Jesus Christ as the only celebrity. We've lost sight of the deity of Christ, Almighty God in the flesh. We've lost sight of the humanity of Christ, His resurrected, glorified body, the God-man in hypostatic union seated at the right hand of the Father. The problem comes from pastors not teaching the whole counsel of God. Pastors are afraid to teach in-depth doctrine because doctrine divides. Occupation with Christ means that you harbor no mental attitude sin toward others. Whether or not they deserve your respect is not the issue. If someone does not deserve your respect, turn them over to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for you to rain judgment upon them. Turn them over to Christ. Just pray and say, Lord, this is a problem between me and this person. I can't seem to communicate with them about it, or I think you're doing something. If you think you're doing a terrible sin, tell the Lord about it. Pray about it, but don't you think the Lord doesn't already know? Pray that you can be used to help somebody recover. Galatians 6 tells us we should be ready to carry the rucksack of fallen believers. But you can't help a believer, a wounded believer, by shooting him two or three more times. Backing the dead body of the believer out doesn't do any good. Backing the dead body of a soldier out is not the issue. Try to get the live ones out. Should we leave behind the bodies of the dead ones? No, but that's in war, that's true. But we're talking about spiritual warfare, and they're not dead as long as they're breathing. We need to rescue some believers from satanic POW camps of false doctrine. To do that, we need to have a clear grace perspective of life. There is no shortcut to the development of a relaxed mental attitude. A relaxed mental attitude requires the daily consistent studying of the Word of God. We've taught you that God has given us a grace apparatus for perception edification. God has given us a grace system of understanding and learning the Word of God, Bible doctrine, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The pastor-teacher consistently communicating doctrine, the believer learning doctrine on a daily basis. What is the purpose of the local church? Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Bible teaching. Fellowship around what? Around the doctrine, and the breaking of bread, the communion service. Occupation with Christ is what the communion service is all about. So therefore, you've got fellowship around doctrine, fellowship around Christ, because Christ is the living Word. And prayer, praying for others. Local churches are not to build big programs to give people all kind of important titles and pass out little pieces of paper, tell them how wonderful they are. The pastor-teacher has a job of doing that, is to take as many believers as possible into spiritual maturity through the consistent study and teaching of the whole counsel of God, the Word of God, the written Word of God. To get believers to reach the point of spiritual maturity where they're living with occupation with Christ, where they're living with the recognition and celebrityship of Jesus Christ. Once they're living with occupation with Christ, they can become a effective priest in their worship of Christ, a effective diplomat in taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. The local church is God's order, emphasizing the teaching of the Word of God in the local church. Verse 5 summarizes it. Keep on having this mental attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Greek word phroneo, phroneo, means to think objectively. When our mental attitude meets the standard of this word, we have arrived at the highest and noblest point in the Christian life. Mental attitude, divine viewpoint, the mind of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:16. Introductory material to back to where we're at down there. I've got to teach you some grace concepts of the importance of this as we go. 1 Corinthians 2. New American Standard Version, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. the Christian mental attitude, divine viewpoint, development, the objective and command of every believer. We need to develop the mind of Christ. The only way you can obey this command is to have doctrine resident in your soul. To do this, we must begin with Jesus Christ and the true concept of the Word. We must understand who the pre-incarnate Christ is. This is what Philippians 2:6 tells us. Who? Jesus Christ, pre-existing in the essence of God, in grace thinking, thought it his deity, not a treasure, retained being equal with God. The immutable Christ decided to add to his deity alongside it because he couldn't change it. It's immutable, unchangeable, human nature, the request of the Father. Christ humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man. But he was still eternal God. In the last class, we were surveying contemporary Christology. And there are certain factors that have emerged in the second half of the 20th century. First and probably most important was the fact that Christological systems can be no better than the view of Scripture on which it rests. I repeat, first and probably the most important view is the fact that any Christological system can be no better than the view of Scripture on which it rests. Orthodoxy historically has assumed the accuracy, authority, and inerrancy of the Scripture record. Hence the search for the historical Jesus as well as the theological facts concerning him are determined under this point of view. But what the Scripture actually teaches, that's what we call this series, Christ of the Bible. It is significant that aside from a few cults whose teaching are quite contradictory, students of Christology have accepted the Bible as inerrant, authoritative Word of God, has invariably also accepted the deity of Jesus Christ and the historical accuracy of his virgin birth, sinless life, substitutionary death, and by the resurrection, his ascension, his seating in glory at the right hand of the Father. Variations on these modern aspects of Christology almost always stem from a denial in some form of the accuracy and authority of Scripture. There are great attacks upon the accuracy of Scripture. The second major fact in Christology has been the hermeneutics of principles of the interpretation of Scripture. Those who, like the ancient school of theology at Alexandria, deny that the Bible is normally to be considered in its grammatical, historical, literal sense, and who substitute a symbolic interpretation, have also tended to question the major facts concerning the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If the Bible is not to be taken literally, then the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, his death on the cross as a substitution for our sins, his physical burial, his resurrection, as well as theological explanation of these historical facts are all left in question. The search for a true Christology, which is not linked to the authoritative Scriptures, is therefore endless and almost fruitless. Modern confusion and the multiplied divergent views concerning Christ, which have arisen in the 20th century, are the product of the uncertainty as to whether the Bible speaks authoritatively and in factual terms. The pendulum will therefore continue to swing erratically between those who take the Bible more seriously than others, such as Karl Barth, and those who attempt to rewrite the Scriptures completely, such as Bultmann. The fact that these theoretical interpretations have their rise and fall often within the same generation is a testimony to their lack of objective connection with the Bible and with any norm of truth which endures a scrutiny of the succeeding generations. We face this today with the emerging church and the men that are involved in it. It's unquestionable that the modern world does not accept the orthodox definition of the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John Valley, the place of Jesus Christ in modern Christianity, wrote in the context of liberalism following World War I, quote, "In most of our communities there is to be found a surprisingly large number of men and women who are prevented from a wholehearted sympathy with the Christian teaching and a wholehearted participation in the life of the Christian church by necessity of making some kind of reservation." Bailey points out that the modern mind has no problem with the doctrine of God the Father, and its human needs can be met by divine love and acceptance of many Christian ideals. But then he makes this statement, quote, "The doctrines of a Trinity and the Incarnation and the Atonement have never been anything else to them than a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." The attitude of a friendly interest in Jesus Christ, but unwillingness to accept the theological statements of the Bible concerning him as a member of the Trinity, as virgin born, incarnate in his death, as a real redemption from sin, continues to grip a major section of the church today. John Bailey goes on to restate in the simplest form the basic Christian doctrine almost totally rejected by the modern mind. Now, Carl Henry summarized the major trends of the past century. In a very clear fashion, and so therefore I'll give you a quote from Henry which becomes important to where we're at in his Jesus of Nazareth, Savior and Lord. "The rationalistic liberalism of Schleiermacher, Ritschl, and Trotzel, of Trotus, was the dominant religious force in the fourth part of our century. Classic modernism, a theology of intensified divine immanence, so neglected God's transcendence in relationship to man and his universe, it left no room for miracles, special revelation, or special redemption. The Christian religion was viewed as a variety of religion in general, even if it had certain unique features and could, in some respects, be viewed as higher than the others. Comparable with the basic outlook of Christian religious experience was viewed as a variety of universal religious experience. Against this speculative immanentism, Karl Barth reasserted God's transcendence and special divine initiative, his wrath against man as sinner, and the reality of miraculous revelation and miraculous redemption. So contagious was the theology of crisis, by the 1930s most German theologians conceded the death of rationalistic modernism or classic liberalism, which Barth had deplored as heresy. They proclaimed the triumph of dialectical theology over immanental philosophy." Bultmann overtook Barth in a number of areas and to some extent supplanted him. His supposed victory was seen to be transitory and fading, Henry says. "The central problem of the New Testament studies today is to delineate Jesus of Nazareth without dissolving him as the Bultmanns do, without demeaning him as many dialectical theologians did, and without reconstructing him as 19th century historicism did, so it became clear why and how he is decisive for the Christian faith." The revolt against Bultmann was described by Henry as the Hell Gesichte school, with more emphasis on the historical and factual character of the Bible than it was allowed by Bultmann. Henry says the Heil Gesichte school reflects important points of agreement with evangelical positions. First, divine revelation and redemption are acknowledged as objective historical realities. Second, the sacred events are considered as knowable to historians by methods of historical research. Third, the Old Testament is interpreted as the history of God, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The New Testament interprets the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Fourth, the meaning of these events is held to be divinely given, not humanly postulated. Carl Henry may be overtly optimistic in considering this a partial return to evangelical position, but the rising and falling of opinions concerning Christ and Scriptures illustrates the dilemma the modern mind attempting to avoid commitment to the factual accuracy of divine, inspired, authoritative Scripture. In other words, it comes down to, do you believe the Word of God to be the absolute truth as written in the account of Scripture or not? At the same time, trying to achieve normative truth concerning Christ and the Christian faith in general. Where do you stand? I have in front of me a set of books that was sent to me by a man, an evangelist I've known for many years. First one is called The Secret Message of Jesus Concerning the Truth That Could Change Everything by Brian D. McLaren. McLaren is the guru of the emerging church. Another one is called Blue Like Jazz, Non-Religious Thoughts on Christian Spirituality by Donald Miller, another follower of the Emerging Church. The third one is The Story We Find Ourselves In, Further Adventures of a New Kind of Christian by Brian D. McLaren. It's called A Tale of Spiritual Renewal and Relevance for Today's Confusing and Devising World. Another one is called The Last Word and the Word Thereafter, A Tale of Faith, Doubt, and a New Kind of Christianity by Brian D. McLaren, which is called The Conclusion to a New Kind of Christian Theology. A New Kind of Christian Theology. McLaren has wrote A New Kind of Christian, A Story We Find Ourselves In, The Last Word and the Word After That. Another one called The Church on the Other Side, Doing Ministry in the Postmodern Matrix, Finding Faith, Making Ready Than You Realize. A is for Abductive, written with Dr. Leonard Sweet and Jerry Hasselmeyer. Adventure in Missing the Point with Dr. Anthony Campolo. And A Generous Orthodoxy. The front cover of A Generous Orthodoxy is fascinating. It says, McLaren writes in his book on the front cover, Why Am Missional? Plus evangelical, plus post-Protestant, plus liberal slash conservative, plus mystical slash poetical, plus biblical, plus charismatic slash contemplative, plus fundamentalist slash Calvinist, plus Anabaptist slash Anglican, plus Methodist, plus Catholic, plus green, plus incarnational, plus depressed yet hopeful, plus emerging unfinished Christian. Never have I read so much garbage in all my life. As the description put down here by this man. McLaren, who professes to be a believer or a Christian, he calls himself a Christian, but an emerging Christian. He is the founding pastor of the Cedar Ridge Community Church in the metropolitan Baltimore, Washington region. He's on International Steering Committee and Boards of Directors for what's called the Emerging Church, a strong, growing generative friendship of missional Christian leaders, they call it. Married with four children. He says, I have a confession to make. Almost every time I tune into religious radio, TV, I want to change my religion. I'm a preacher myself and a frequent guest on well-done radio and talk shows, so I could appreciate radio and TV preaching. But somehow, hearing many of them make me want to become a Buddhist, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, anything but what I'm hearing. What is the source of my overreaction to religious broadcasting? I think it's my frustration has to do with how religious programming is funded through voluntary donations and raising donations for religious broadcasting isn't easy. Like so many difficult things, it's become a science. I want you to notice this. I disagree with all the begging for money and all the things that they do on air, but it does not make me want to become a Buddhist, a Jew, a Muslim, or a Hindu. I thank God for being a born-again believer by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The movement to whatever you want to be. The seek, moving forward as a seeker. A man with doubts, not living by faith. We've got to wake up and recognize the God of the Bible. Is the God of creation, is the only God. And we must accept what they're saying. We must recognize that the men and the movements that go back to the early church days and move forward that I've been describing for you over the last couple of classes are important because they continue to bring their heresies down in a more developed fashion or different fashion today. There is nothing new under the sun. In the study of the person and work of Christ, the theological and hermeneutical principles assumed will dictate to some extent the resulting interpretation. A student of Christology must necessarily decide in preliminary study such important questions as whether the Bible is infallible, authoritative revelation concerning the facts of Jesus Christ. I stand here and tell you the Word of God is the only absolute truth there is, the Bible. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We need the whole counsel of God. It's the only absolute in the world in which we live today. Now, historically then, the view of Scripture assumed by any interpreter is almost determinative, and those who assume the infallibility and verbal inerrancy of the Bible, generally speaking, support the orthodox view of Christ. Important and basic principle is the dictum that the Bible is factual and propositional in its presentation of truth. Neo-orthodox theologians such as Barth, Bruner, and Niebuhr regard Scripture as a channel of revelation rather than objective factual record, and while attributing some authority to Scripture, do not regard it as inerrant and infallible. I can't tell you what McLaren and his followers hold to in the true and literal sense of the word. Where are they coming from? McLaren writes in his A Generous Or Plus Hodoxy, the way he writes orthodoxy in a strange sort of way, says, to God is the source of every good idea, old and new, which writers accidentally discover unintentionally steal, or by grace glimpses and then wrestle into fresh words for strangers, who in turn pass them on to others in a wonderful process of receiving and giving. That's a lot like Christmas. What a strange way to put something. God has revealed himself to man, or we would never be able to relate to God. We cannot, God is spirit, John 4:24. We cannot see spirit. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit, to their human spirit, which means by means of the filling of the spirit, plus truth, Bible doctrine, resident in the soul. Important is the basic principle, the dictum that the Bible is factual and propositional, its presentation of truth. Now, the newer Orthodox theologians such as Barth, Bruner, and Niebuhr regard Scripture then as a channel of revelation rather than objective factual record. I'm assuming that's what McLaren does to a point. And while attributing some authority to Scripture, they do not regard it as inerrant and infallible, as I point out to you. Boltman and his school of thought regard Scripture as much edited and amended record of first century teaching, which cannot be taken at face value. Liberal theologians in general deny an authoritative character to the Bible to varying degree, questioning both the facts and presentation of Scripture's truth. Obviously, a Christology can be no better than the scriptural principle upon which it stands. Without orthodoxy, there are a number of problems of interpretation. And we point out to you that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present four different treatments of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're an area of special study. Generally, Orthodox scholars adopt the principle that theological and factual harmonization of these accounts can be achieved, although solutions to some problems are obscure. The four Gospels present four different portraits of Jesus. Orthodoxy assumes that the variations do not constitute contradictions, but rather a different picture of the same purpose. Matthew, Christ is the King of the Jews. Mark, Christ is a servant. Luke, Christ is the Son of Man. John, Christ is the Son of God. The task of Christology for the student is to take the facts presenting in Scripture and organize them into a theological statement. Any system of Christological interpretation was also relied only on the gospel narratives, but only interpretation of facts about Christ given in Acts and epistles as well as in the book of Revelation. Contemporary theology has erred because the premise which did not recognize the accuracy of scriptural revelation and willingness to take as factual scriptural pronouncements concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and emphasis upon experiential contemporary revelation rather than the scriptures. Christ of contemporary experience provides no norms, a variety of Christological concepts resulting from this approach characterized modern Christianity. The biblical approach, while accounting for all the genuine spiritual experience, relies upon the historical and theological record of Scripture. Upon this, a biblical Christianity must be built. You must build your faith. How are we told, Romans says, the just shall live by faith? The just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must build our faith in Christ on the Word of the living God. Now, we're going to look back and forth in relationship to the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. J.B. Champion and the Virgin Son wrote, "The dimensions of Christianity are best measured by the dimensions of the person who found it and bound in the horizon. On the reality of his deity hangs all other reality in the Christianity, and that for all eternity." While Jesus was really a man, he was also truly God. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say here. Napoleon wrote to Count Montepulciano, as recorded in Bertrand's memoirs, "I think I understand somewhat of human nature, and I tell you all these, as the heroes of antiquity were men, and I am a man, but not like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man." That's Napoleon Bonaparte. "It's not sufficient to speak of the divinity of Christ. Men claim to be divine, to be of God. We should assert his deity. He was God." The preliminary consideration should be made that both the Old and the New Testament represent Christ as acting as part of the substitute for those he came to save. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." New American Standard Translation. Matthew 20, 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." John 10, 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Galatians 3, 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" The law brings a curse. The believer is delivered from the curse through Christ, who became a curse for us. The crucifixion brought him under the curse of the law, as explained in the last half of the verse, which is a quote from Deuteronomy 21, 23. If Christ is not deity, he could have not taken the place of sinners so as to make atonement for their sins. One creature cannot, in the government of God, take the place of another. An angel cannot act in the place of a man, because all that an angel can do is on his own personal account due to God. This is a universal law of creationship. Or if allowed to do so, one perfect creature could only take the place of one sinful creature. It took the deity of Christ to give universal value to his death for the race and to enable him to taste death for every man. There was a time when the song bothered me, "And Can It Be?" Lord said that thou, our God, should die for me. And I became to understand the depth of Christ's eternal, the equivalent of eternal death that he suffered during his 3 hours on the cross. For your sins and mine, sins of the whole world. When he bore the full wrath of God and penalty, judicially condemned because of judicial imputation of sin, yet experientially without sin, even on the cross. Judicial sin, yes. Personal sin, no. As he hung there, applying doctrine for the, as he says, the psalmist wrote, "For thou sustain me, O Lord God of truth. In thy hands I commend my spirit," speaking to the Father, "For thou sustain me, O Lord God of truth, of doctrine." Christ hanging there on the cross, without sin. Only God could bear our sins and allow such a thing to happen. Now, Biderwolf, W. Biderwolf, in Biderwolf's Illustrations, Volume 1, wrote, "A man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than mere man can look all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun." Those who accept the doctrine of Trinity, no argument for the deity of Christ, of course, is necessary. Belief in one of necessity involves belief in the other, for if Christ be the second person of the triune Godhead, he is the same essence with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, to whom he is by blessed necessity equal in power and glory. In God the Father we have the source of deity, in Jesus Christ its outflow. But in the stream is all the perfection of the fountain. The Father is the source of glory. Jesus Christ the Son is the effulgence, the shining forth, or all flashing of his glory. Hebrews 1. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we need not argue then the deity of Christ. We understand it. Image, impression, when we see who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image, the impress of his substance. The image, the impress, signifies the impression made by the die graver of a coin, indicating the nature of value. Thus here it refers to the exact impress of the nature or character of God. The subordination of the person of the Son to the person of the Father is an order of personality, office, operations. Now listen to what I'm saying. The subordination of the person of the Son to the person of the Father is an order of personality, office, and operation. We wish the Father to be officially first, the Son second, the Spirit third, in perfect consistency with equality. Priority is not necessarily superiority. The possibility of an order which yet involves no inequality may be illustrated between man and woman. In office, man is first and woman second. But a woman's soul is worth as much as a man's soul. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Eternally, Jesus Christ is positionally subordinate to God the Father for purposes of redemption and incarnation. He assumes a distinctive subordination in that he exchanged his sovereignty for servitude. He became the servant, the doulos slave, Philippians 2, 5 and 6. Read from the NASB. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ is the same nature and essence of God. The verse could be paraphrased translation, doctrinal translation, who, though of the same nature as God, did not think this something to be exploited to his own advantage. Substantially and essentially, then, we see scriptures that point this out. Christ makes reference to the Father's superior greatness, John 14:28. You may want to get these points down now. I'll give you some points again. I was going through some other things. One, Christ made reference to the Father's superior greatness, John 14:28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. 2. Christ was begotten of the Father, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 3. Christ was dependent on the Father, John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, you, the Son can do nothing for himself. What he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. John 5:36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which your Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. John 6:57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. 4. Christ was sent by the Father, John 8:29. And he has sent me to is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Also John 6:29, John 8:42. 5. Christ was under the Father's authority, John 10:18. No man hath taken it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Our time is up. We'll pick up on this and finish these points out, review them and have some more points out. Then we'll begin together to study in greater detail the divinity, the divine nature, the deity of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, whose name we pray today. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of studying and teaching the Word of God. We thank you for knowing that Christ is all in all. Everything we have is from him. We thank you that he died for our sins, that he rose again victorious over death. Sanctify and bless this teaching. Make it available to those that can truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, so even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.